Obviously, when you look around the world today, we realize that we are living in a crazy world. Wouldn't you agree to that? We see nations that are fighting nations, wars that just seem to go on, and every time that there seems to be one that may be considering coming to a conclusion, a ceasefire, another one starts. We see nations that are attempting to pick fights with their neighbors. We're aware of rogue nations attempting to arm themselves with nuclear weapons. And of course, ISIS is pretty predominant in the mail, in the news, and its atrocities that we see being recorded for us. On the medical front, the media continues to bombard us with the news of Ebola, and we're aware that there are certainly other viruses that are much more prevalent than that and much more dangerous than that, but we are warned of the process even of creating superbugs that are becoming immune to antibacterial solutions, etc., and becoming drug resistant. We're being warned that there is on the scene somewhere a global pandemic which is coming. We look around even in some of the areas of our own country. We see drought that has been going on for years and forest fires, and we hear of tsunamis. We realize that we really live in a truly crazy world. I remember talking with an individual a number of years ago, and it was a grandmother, and she was talking about one of her granddaughters who was pregnant and expecting a child, and she volunteered that she thought it would be really, really difficult to raise a child in the world today. We face challenges even within our own world. You pick up a newspaper and you read about, maybe some of you are involved in it, layoffs or firings within your own company because they're downsizing or right-sizing or whatever term needs to be used, but we realize that that is taking place. And so there's a spirit of fear. Are we going to be on that list? We look in terms of relationships, and there are struggles in relationships that are taking place. We look at finances, and sometimes we realize that it's pretty difficult. And those of you who chase the stock market or follow it, and we just have been informed by the news media that any gains that you might have seen in 2014 have just been wiped out as it has now dropped. We look at health. We realize that there are all kinds of things that come our way, and it might be that you're waiting for a report from a doctor. Maybe you've already got the report, and it's not been real good news. And so we look at health. We look at our children, and maybe the children are going through some really difficult times, facing some hard things. Maybe you're having difficulty with a child or with a grandchild, and so life has become really very, very hard for you in that strained relationship. Or maybe it's with parents. Your time with parents is pretty difficult, or it might be that it's not so difficult because of relationships, but because of health. And you realize that you're dealing with a parent who maybe has Alzheimer's, or Parkinson's, or dementia, and there's this decline, and so we realize that life can be really hard. So how do we respond to those kinds of things when we live in this crazy kind of world? Did we come here this morning just to be really discouraged and go out and walk out the doors and say, well, that was a bummer? You know, we can pray. Do we respond like Chicken Little of days gone by? You know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Maybe that hasn't been your heritage in your academic preparation to read that particular book. You may want to go Google it and see what it says. But it isn't real hopeful, so we don't want to live there with this idea that the sky is falling. So we swing to the other area, to the other side of things, and say, well, I'll pretend nothing's bad. I'll just stick my head in the sand and forget about life around me. And as long as my little area is not touched, which it will be, then I'll just pretend that everything's okay. So how should we respond to living in this crazy world? How is it possible for us to stay sane in this crazy world? And I'm going to tell you up front, it is. And that's based on what Jesus gives to us in a particular setting of Scripture that we can go to so that we know how to live sane in a crazy world. Every single one of us in this room will experience stuff that is crazy within our world. It's guaranteed. So how do we live sane? I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 21. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 5 down through verse 24. And when I talk about staying sane, I'm not, again, we're not with this idea of the sky is falling, nor are we sticking our head in the sand, nor are we going to say, well, I'll just accept my fate because that's what it is, So I'll live some sort of stoic life and that's it. I'll just grin and bear it and that's all I can do. That's not what Jesus wants you and me to do as followers of Him. That is not what He instructs us to do as He gives to us instruction on how to stay sane in a crazy world. We're going to look first of all in verses 5 through 7 of Luke chapter 21. And if you've got a pew Bible, it should be about page 1050. We've been there for a while and might be there for a little bit longer yet before we get to the next section. But we're really close there. And so as we look at it, Jesus, there's some background information that it's important for us to understand so that we realize that when Jesus talks about staying sane in a crazy world, even though we're talking about events that were 2,000 years ago, they're really very similar to our world. And so we pick it up in chapter 21, and this is that final week of Christ as He's headed to the cross. It's probably on a Wednesday. He's been talking. He's cleaned out the temple. And this is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, for those of you who want to remember that. It's a corollary passage to Matthew 24, which gives to us a little different perspective. They're not contradictory, just gives to us a little different perspective on what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus has talked about the importance in the previous sections of where our emphasis lies in life. And why it says in verse 5, and while they were talking about the temple and it being adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said to them. Now we need to understand, again, we're during the time of the Passover. Lots of pilgrims have come in and going by, probably tens of thousands, maybe a few hundred thousand individuals, pilgrims who've come into Jerusalem because Passover is now. It's that great time of Jewish festival, remembering what God has done for them. And as they came into that city, they would see the temple that was on the mount, what is referred to as, guess what, the Temple Mount. Okay, so Jerusalem is a city set on a hill, and inside that city set on a hill would have been the temple that's on the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount is elevated above everything else. And it was a beautiful building. It was a magnificent building. It was made out of white granite. And the granite then there was with gold coverings and places, and it was just absolutely beautiful as the sun would hit off of it. This is not Solomon's temple. This is what is referred to as Herod's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and Herod began building this, what is known as his temple, in about 20 BC, 20 years before Jesus was born, approximately. Herod was Roman, and obviously these individuals were Jewish, and you remember that Rome occupied Israel. And so we'd say, well, why would Herod do that? Well, the Jews hated Herod, and Herod hated the Jews. But he was responsible for ruling them. And so he figured, what way would it make it possible for me at least to somehow ingratiate myself to them, that they would at least be thankful to them? And he said, I know what it is. They haven't had a temple. I'm going to build them a temple. So he began building this temple in about 20 BC. At this time in which Jesus is talking, we're approximately 33 BC. So the temple's being built, still in process of being built, and it's 50 years into it. It's going to be another, by the time it's all said and done, it'll be about 63-64 AD before it's completed. So another 30 years before it's actually finished. So Herod's building is absolutely magnificent place, and as I mentioned to you before, that some of the foundation stones, from what we are told by archaeologists, are about the size of boxcars. I mean, that's pretty impressive. So there was this magnificent building which was the center of Jewish life. It was absolutely the center. That was where you went to worship God. That was the idea behind it. That was around which life revolved. It was. We don't really have anything like it in America to compare. If you're in the UK, you might say Buckingham Palace, but that's not even it. We don't have anything that had the same significance as this temple did. A place now, once again, where people went to meet God, have conversation with God. And Jesus had just talked about it. And so the disciples are walking by and say, man, isn't that a magnificent building? Isn't that impressive? And Jesus says to them in verse 6, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down. That's absolutely shocking. That's a staggering thought to the disciples of Jesus, that this magnificent building that's still being built is going to be destroyed. And Jesus said to them, this temple is going to be destroyed. Now, what Jesus is referring to is an event that happens future. In fact, it's just about 6 years after the temple is completed, it's destroyed. How do you like that? In 70 AD, the Romans are tired of the Jewish continued rebellion, and so they sent, well, Vespasian came first, and then he had to return because he would now became emperor of Rome, and Titus came then to take up the job of surrounding Jerusalem and laying siege to Jerusalem. And Jesus is pointing forward, but there's going to come a time, and though Jesus didn't give to them the date per se, he said, I want you to know that there's this thing that's coming, and it's going to, we know, looking back at history, he's talking about 70 AD, in which Titus came in and was so frustrated with the Jewish people that what we read is that there were hundreds of individuals who were crucified. That was a Roman way of dealing with someone, and so they just said, we're going to put a lot of visual aids up, do not cross us, do not do anything, and we're gonna wipe this city out. But Titus gave, from what we read in history, he gave orders to his troops, do not destroy the temple. Well, they just invested. Rome had put a lot of money into that temple, hadn't they? So you would understand why he would say that. So he said, do not destroy the temple. And we're not sure what happened. Some have said it was just a Roman soldier who threw a firebrand inside the temple. It started on fire. Contrary to the orders of Titus, who's the general, the temple starts on fire and is burned, and the gold that's there that was covering it began to melt and melted down into the cracks of the stones. And so even though Titus said, do not destroy the temple, God said the temple is going to be destroyed. Guess who wins? Jesus predicted that. And a significant portion of that is because Jesus has already indicated that where you and I worship, that something was changing after Jesus went to the cross. How we approach God was going to change. He said that to the woman at the well. Remember that discussion? Where do we worship God? He said, it's not really in a place. It's what's in your heart. And so God destroys the temple so that you and I don't have to go to the temple. We are new in Christ, and there's a whole new way that's been instituted, but that's a story for another time. And so as the gold was melting down in between the cracks, from what we read, that the Roman soldiers figured, we can add to our spoil, we need to tear down these stones because somewhere in there might be melted gold. And as a result of that, they didn't leave one stone upon another. Now the Wailing Wall that we see, whether that was actually part of the Jewish temple or whether that was one of the outbuildings, because there are some stones left on top of each other. Now, that's why the Jews go there and they cry and they wail, because that was when they used to have this great relationship with God, they would say. And so Jesus has just predicted that there was going to be something that was going to come that was going to shake up their world. And then the disciples then asked in verse 7, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be a sign when these things are about to take place? In fact, Matthew adds to it in his record and says, they ask, and when is the end of the age? So, you know, in essence, if the temple's going to be destroyed, it's got to be about the end of the age. Because that's life is coming to an end as we know it. It's going to cease. And then Jesus begins to answer those questions. And what Jesus does, first of all, in verses 8 to 11, he gives to us a long-term view. It's sort of like looking through bifocals, because bifocals help you with the close and the far. Some of you will figure that out one of these days. Might even work to trifocals. I don't know. I haven't got that far yet. But, you know, bifocals, you see close and then you see far. And so some of the events that Jesus is talking about has a close significance to where they are. But I think ultimately the greatest point is far future. Well, we're living in the far future. Okay? So they said, Teacher, when are these things going to happen? What's going to be a sign? How will we know that these events are going to take place? And Jesus begins to answer that in verses 8 to 11, which is the far. And he said, see to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. So you're going to see wars, you're going to have deception, and you're going to have these issues taking place. But that's still not the end that's happening immediately. And he continued saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs of heart. But all these things They will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you therefore to kings, governors, etc. And I went one verse too far where I wanted to go, but that's okay. You get 8 to 11 in that particular section. What Jesus is saying is there are going to be all kinds of hard things that are coming. Notice what he says. There are going to be a lot of false Christs. Friends, we're living in those times. There are going to be individuals who come claiming to be Jesus. This is looking far, but this is not the end yet. But these, as we'll see, we won't have time to jump into it this morning. A later section that Jesus is going to give to us, Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. What are the end events? But today we're living in those times in which there are false Christs. We know, for example, that Sung Myung Moon has claimed to be Jesus. He's claimed to be Messiah. Jim Jones claimed to be Jesus plus a conglomeration of Lenin and somebody else, Buddha, I think. Marshall Applewhite, Heaven's Gate. Remember him? I'm Jesus. And there's going to be this starship that's coming following the comet. And if we take our lives, we'll be ready to enter into that. David Koresh. I'm Jesus. Branch Davidians. There have been many individuals who are claiming to be Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that there are not a whole lot of people that claim to be Buddha or Muhammad, because you don't claim to be the counterfeit. You only claim to be that which is genuine and that which is real. And so we have individuals who are claiming to be Jesus because Jesus is real and genuine. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Just look around us. Has that not been going on for centuries? We fought the war to end all wars. World War I. Did it? Oh, no. Then there's World War II. And there's a whole lot of battles in between. And we look around us today and we see all kinds of crazy stuff. We look at the Ukraine and we look at the Middle East and we look at Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran. And then we look over to North Korea and we look at China and you can look all over the place. And guess what? There are wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. Yes, they are. And there will be earthquakes. Have we read about any major earthquakes in the news recently? Absolutely. There's going to be famine. Famine is caused both by political and natural events. Some of the famine that is experienced is because it's all involved in politics and a dictator who's trying to control his people. Other are because of natural events. There hasn't been rain for years. There'll be pestilence. We call them plagues. We have some that fall under that, and every time we think we've got it figured out, and there were people who made fun of us saying, well, you don't have enough faith in American technology and ingenuity and medicine, and we're going to get to the point where we will eradicate all diseases. Have we? No. Will we? No. Guess what? We get done with one and something new comes on the scene. In fact, we thought we were done with polio and all of that, and now we're hearing that, looks like there's some vestiges of things that are reoccurring. There will be terrors, and there will be great signs in heaven. You say, well, what are we supposed to do with all of that? Well, we're living in that world. So if Jesus predicted 70 AD, certainly when he predicts these kinds of things, so how are we going to live in that? Well, we'll get to there in just a moment. Then in beginning in verse 12, we rewind the video, as it were, because we were looking long-term, which is where we're living today. It was long-term for the people living in Jesus' day, right? We're 2,000 years down the road. And then we go back to the time of Jesus' day, and we look in verse 12. But before all these things, you see, that's a clue. Before all what things? The things that have just been stated in verses 8 to 11. So Jesus said, you've asked about the end times. Let me give you some things that are going to happen that will be signs of that, because they ask for the signs, but these are not yet the end. That's where you and I are living. End could come. It could be we're getting really close to the end. But now Jesus says, let's back up from the time in which we are living today, and let's look at the time in which Jesus' disciples are living, because before all of these things take place, this is what needs to happen, verse 12. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So Jesus is saying there's going to be a great persecution. And guess what? There was a great persecution that started. Well, actually, you start reading about persecution in the book of Acts, just as the church is formed, right? Individuals who were living during the times of Jesus, right? The disciples of Jesus. And from what history tells us, only one of the 12, not counting Judas, who took his, you know, so it's the 11, they referred to as the 12, it's the 11, only one of them died a natural death. Even though he was put on an island someplace, yet only one died a natural death, and Stephen was the first martyr. So we know that that's true, that there are individuals who are being stoned. So how are we supposed to act? What are we supposed to do when these things are coming? It's not what we would expect. Look at verse 13. It will lead for a what? What's the next word? What is it? Opportunity. How can wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, famine, pestilence, terror, nation against nation, false Christ, how can that lead to an opportunity? It will lead to an opportunity for what? Your testimony. It gives to us an opportunity to present Jesus, whom we have trusted in, that in spite of all the scary stuff around us, in spite of the insane world in which we live, in spite of the crazy world in which we live, in spite of the evil world that we live, that we have a confidence in Jesus Christ. So it isn't a matter of you and I pretending that the life out there is really good or that it's really, really bad, but it's the opportunity for us to share Christ with people as they say, man, I just heard about this Ebola thing and I'm really concerned about it if I get on an airplane. Well, you know what? Could happen. But I've got faith and trust in Jesus that no matter what happens, if I step out of this life into eternity, I'm one of God's children already because I've trusted Christ. If this plane goes down, I've already trusted Christ. If some of these bad events happen, because they are going to be persecuted. So make up your minds, verse 14, make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, but I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And you will be betrayed by even your parents and your brothers and your relatives and your friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. So you can lose your life. And then Jesus throws another little twist in there. Look at verse 17. Yet not one of your hairs of your head will perish. So wait a minute. You just said I could lose my life. So what do you mean by not one of your hairs head perishing? He's talking about eternal life. It's a phrase. It's a euphemism for the idea that we are protected by God, even though we step out of this life and into eternity. And that's what he's saying in verse 19 that follows. And by your endurance, you'll gain your life. The fact that you continue to walk with Christ is an illustration, an example that you've trusted Jesus. So there's nothing that a human being can do that can separate us from the love of Christ if we've trusted Jesus. Persecution, peril, sword. Jesus, you know, goes on. Paul in Romans 8 talks about that. And so it's possible that we could lose our life for Christ. There's more persecution and pushback for Christianity in America that we're seeing than we've ever seen before. It will continue to grow worse. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in Iraq and Iran, and you read it on the news, Syria, you see it all, who are literally losing their lives for Jesus. But their eternal destiny is secure because of Jesus. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near, and then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must also leave the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in that day, for they will have great distress upon the land and wrath of this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles all are fulfilled. And then in 25, but here are some other signs, but we don't have time for that this morning. We'll pick that up next week. I think what Jesus is talking about here specifically, again, remember the bifocal thing, that ultimately we will see some of this in the tribulation period, etc., and coming to the end of that. However, I think that also applies very well to that period right before the Romans came in 70 and surrounded Jerusalem. And from what we read in history, there were a significant number of Christians who left Jerusalem and went to a place called Pella. And you can understand, woe to those who are nursing or pregnant, because it's hard to move quickly when you need to get away. And so that's what Jesus is saying. So how do we live sanely? How do we live sanely in this crazy world? Well, number one, we remember that God is controlling the events of history and moving forward toward a cause. If Jesus predicted, okay, let's go, and let's not make it rhetorical, let's make it a statement. Since Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, do you think he can predict what's coming next? And it isn't just a matter of prediction. It's one thing to predict things, it's another thing to make it happen, right? I mean, we can predict a lot of things. Somebody come, hey, would you consider doing it? I said, yeah, I'll give it my best shot, but I can't say I can do it because there may be something that happens. Car breaks down or gets sick or something of that nature. But when God states something is going to happen, it means he is controlling it. This world, as we look about it, there's not an absentee landlord. God has not sort of wound it up and sat back. That God is still in control of the affairs of this world. And part of that, or a significant portion of that, includes the events that Jesus has talked about. The wars and rumors of wars and false Christs and all of those kinds of things. Why? To give us an opportunity for a testimony. Why does God allow bad things? To give us an opportunity for a testimony. You know, if the God is really benevolent, really good up there in the sky, then he ought not to allow anything bad to happen to anybody on planet Earth. That's not why God exists. And so God is controlling the events of history, and they're moving forward. And we see events of history being fulfilled as prophecy, and prophecy really is just history written before time. Secondly, we see that God's people are responsible to walk in obedience before him. Let me give you four things that we need to guard against. Number one, we need to be on our guard against spiritual deception. There are many, many false Christs. Many, many individuals coming along saying, here's Jesus, this is what Jesus wants for you. And there's a lot of false testimony even. You know, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and nothing bad has come to you. And I watch, and we are bombarded by it, by television, and by books, and by media, and all of those other kinds of things. There's some good things on television. But this idea that, look at that versus look at what Jesus says is going to happen. So guard against spiritual deception. Secondly, guard against fear in the face of political and natural catastrophes. We look around us, you know, like it or not, in a couple years, year and a half, we're going to be in elections again, and we're going to go through all of that. Guess what? I don't care who you vote for in office, they're not going to bring peace to planet Earth. And neither will it be a disaster, because God is in control. He sets kings up and he takes them down. That includes presidents, and that includes Congress. And that includes judges. That includes it all. And so we can look at and trust that our God is still in control. Thirdly, we need to be on guard against compromising our testimony under persecution. You know, the tendency is, isn't it, when people begin to pressure and say, well, you believe in a God who does that? Yeah, I believe in God. Because he's predicted and he loves us and he sent Jesus. And lastly, we must be on guard against asking the wrong questions when tragedies and heartaches come. Right? And it may be in your life right now. Instead of asking, you know, where's God? Does he care? Is God good? Is God paying any attention? Does he love me? Did he forsake me? We need to ask the question, where's the opportunity? What's the opportunity in this crisis? Who can I help and who can I serve? Frankly, that's not our normal response. That's not my normal response. I need that reminder. You need to get the note at work that there are layoffs coming. All right, what's the opportunity to be a testimony for Jesus in the environment that's really hard? I'm going to take tests, medical tests, because there's something going on. Not that's rhetorical. What's the opportunity in sharing Christ? I know a number of you have done that. We've had individuals in our own congregation talk about that. Sitting in a hospital waiting room, waiting to go through the scan, and and having an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus and saying, I got hope. I don't, you know, whatever happens here, I'm praying one way. We certainly do. But I've got hope in God. This is a win-win for me. Again, a lot of individuals have lived this out within our own congregation. Something bad happened at work. You turned it and used it as an opportunity for testimony. It might be physical and you used it for an opportunity of testimony. As I was thinking this through, again, there are others in our church family, but I reflected a lot on Steve Taylor. And you remember his story. Steve and Susan, and Steve was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, with colon cancer that had gone into his liver and went throughout his body, and went through the chemo and that kind of thing, and docs basically told me you have 12 months to maybe 16 months to live. Steve was a hospice chaplain. He served Christ in this church and served Christ out and about, and so he took this opportunity. What's the opportunity here to serve Jesus? And instead of being 12 to 16 months, it was close to 3 years, but he used that opportunity to tell people, you know, I know that I'm dying, but I know that there's a God who loves me and I've prepared for eternity. What about you? What about you? It's not a matter of being good or hoping that we've done enough good things that when we stand before God that somehow the scales balance out. Friends, that's why Jesus came. And he went to the cross to pay for your sin and mine, that whoever puts their faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus has eternal life, which means not one of our hairs on our head will perish. It might be that you're going through some of the difficult time to draw you to Christ. And so we can live in a spirit of preparation and not panic because we know God is in control. We can live in a spirit of preparation and not panic because God is in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the fact that because of what Jesus has done, we can have a relationship, personal relationship with you. It's not based on our works, our trying really hard. It's based on a completed work of Jesus. And Father, you've told us very plainly that things are going to get more difficult. They're not going to become nicer. We're not going to move into some sort of utopia where we live happily ever after because we've become so educated, gotten and eradicated all kinds of medical problems. It's going to get worse, but those provide greater opportunities for a testimony for Jesus. And Father, that's what our calling is as followers of Christ, that as we're out and about, we're on mission to introduce people to Jesus. As Jesus told his followers that we are to occupy till he comes. That is, we're to do business for the kingdom of God. And Lord, I know, again, there are individuals going through really hard times. I pray, God, for opportunities for testimony for Christ. Lord, maybe there's some here who have not yet trusted Christ, and it's still in that process of learning and growing. And pray they might come to know the Savior who gives to them eternal life, so that when we step out of this life and into eternity, there's not a hair of our head that will suffer because we've trusted Jesus. So, Father, thank you for hope to live sanely in a crazy world because of who you are and our relationship with you. May we look for those opportunities even today and in the coming week for a time of testimony to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.